looking at grammar this morning. Now, an oversimplified definition of grammar is the form of words and the relationship between words. This comes from the book How to Understand Your Bible by Norton Street. This is the book we're going to basically be structuring this class off of and interacting a bit. If people are interested, I can try to get a few copies of the book in if you want to read it as we're going along, and have them in the bookstore and try to get a group discount for them. If nobody's interested, I won't bother with it. But it's the book we're going to be kind of using for the first half of the class as we go through some of these basic ideas. So the form of words and the relationship between words. Understanding individual words. Last week you looked at word studies, how to understand what a word means. Understanding what a word means without understanding how it's being used is still problematic. If we don't understand the grammar, how the words link together, how the words work together, we're still going to come up with a lot of problems. And a lot of the bad interpretations of various passages of Scripture come because of bad understandings of grammar, both for understanding of English grammar and understanding of Greek grammar. And that brings us to the next thing here. English grammar is important, but English translations are only as good as their understanding of Greek grammar. Now, this is an important point, and it's one that we need to be careful with. On the one hand, we want to assert that it is not necessary to have an understanding of Scripture without knowing Greek or Hebrew. And that's an important point. We need to be able to, the common person needs to be able to pick up their Bible and be able to understand things. The problem is, and we'll see some examples of this as we go through, when you're translating not only words, you're also translating grammar. And the English that is the English translation has to accurately reflect the Greek or Hebrew grammar. And that's not always an easy task. And often issues are lost in translation that are important to our understanding. It's important to have accurate translations that accurately translate not just the words themselves, but the grammar on which they are based. At the same time, though, if we have a good translation, there's still that need to understand some English grammar, understand how the language fits together in order to be able to accurately translate some things. So today, what we want to spend most of our time on is going through some different aspects of grammar in Scripture. And these are some general grammar points showing some of the differences between Greek and English grammar and some principles that we can learn from as we go through this. So let's think about this for a moment. The first thing that's very important in identifying anything is to identify the subject. This is a common rule of English grammar, is that every sentence has what? It has a subject. And the same thing can be said of the Greek or Hebrew. We need to figure out what the subject is if we're going to have any concept, any idea of figuring out the meaning. Sterrett, in his book, uses the illustration of two phrases, the exact same words: God is love and love is God. Same words. But the word order does what? Can somebody pull the cord out and put it back in, and that should take care of it. There's nothing I can do from here. There we go. Okay. And, you know, saying God is love and love is God, although some people try to say that that's the same thing, it's not. And one is biblically sound, the other is biblically unsound. On the one hand, we are told that God is love in Scripture, but love is not God. And so being able to identify the subject and the verb and all those types of things is very important in understanding. And see, in the Greek and the Hebrew, especially the Greek, Hebrew has a closer similarity of words of structure to English, but Greek doesn't. Greek doesn't really have a set structure. You don't decide what it means by whether or not by the word order, the way we would. God is love versus love is God. You do so by the form of the words to indicate what is the subject, what is the verb, what is the object, and things like that. Whereas in English, the word order is important. But so we, as we work things through, we need to be able to get both of those things. The next issue is verb and tenses. So verb, the words that do the action. And in English, we have three tenses, past, present, and future. Nice and simple, right? Now, the problem is the Greek has many. Present, aorist, perfect, imperfect, future, past perfect, and future perfect. And that makes things fun. And in reality, you have to take that, what is it, seven tenses, and translate those into three tenses. And that gets fun. Those that are, that have a little bit of experience with this and are nodding and understanding this. And so we can think through. If you look, I've got put this chart together here. You have the tense name, present, aorist, perfect, imperfect, future, past perfect, and future perfect. And then the kind of action. And the last one, the time element, this is kind of how we end up translating it. So the time element is, for present, is present. For aorist, it's past. For perfect, it's past with present results. That's a very important one at various times in Scripture, where they'll use the perfect to indicate something that's taken place in the past, but continues to have impact on us. Think about what are some examples, some things that might come to mind, even without understanding Greek, some things that have happened that we would think might be in the perfect tense in Scripture. Yes? Yeah, justification? And a lot of things related to that. What else? Sanctification, the atonement. It's something that's happened in the past, but continues to have continuing results for us. And those things are often, they're not always in the perfect, but they are often in the perfect. Emphasizing this point. Now, that's something that doesn't necessarily come through in translations, and this is why we need to use the tools that we have available to us, the word study tools, the concordances, the lexicons, the commentaries and things like that can help us, if we don't understand Greek and Hebrew, to understand those nuances. Imperfect is the past, but it's a progressive, it's not just completed with results, but it's a progressive, it's something that's ongoing. Sanctification often is more, we might think of more in this type of idea. It's kind of begins, but it continues. Future is simple occurrence in the future, something we're looking to see. And past perfect, completed, but with results. We still say it for the past, but we look at it as continuing on with results, and future perfect, completed with results. Now, as we say all of these different things, and there's a further kind of difficulty in this, and that is the Greek allows you to use some of these tenses in different ways. It allows you to use them in ways that don't necessarily, the past isn't, the present isn't always the present, and things like that. And so there's a lot of nuances that we have to come up with and try to figure out, and that's why the issue of translating is such a complex issue. And this is why I get very annoyed by people who come along, and especially like King James only us and others, that want to think there is one perfect translation, and because translating is an imperfect art. It is not an exact science. And we have to be able to understand these nuances and do that. And that's where, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, a lot of times it's good for us to have a variety of translations available to us to look and see how different people are translating a certain passage and to see how they're picking up the different nuances. And that can help us in the English to understand the nuances behind it as we look at the different way it's translated and begin to get the picture of the different ways that things are coming together. So let's pause there for a moment. Are there any questions over verbs and tenses? Again, what I'm trying to do right now is not necessarily give you all of the, here's exactly how to do it, some of this you're going to have to do on your own, but kind of give some of the issues involved in the translation, some of the things we have to be thinking in mind. We'll look at some examples as we go through, but are there any questions about any of this real quick before we go on? Yes. I'd have to look it up, and off the top of my head, I don't remember. And yeah, 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 yeah. I don't remember. It's been a while since I've read that. Yeah, yeah. And I couldn't tell you off the top of my head. Yes, I have trouble memorizing Scripture in English. Yes.
After that example between the past perfect and future perfect? Does the kind of action is the same, but past and future?
Again, not off the top of my head. I didn't really prepare in that direction today. What I'm trying to do is not necessarily illustrate each one of these, but give more of the general issues involved. If I take time to illustrate each one of these, we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks just on grammar, and I'm trying to do it in 1 week. So, again, these are some things that you can take some time with. If you want to get some books, you can learn more about them. And again, commentaries are good with this. Commentaries often, they will, if there's important aspects to be understood about this, they'll discuss that. What's good to know is the basics of it, so that when a commentary starts talking about the perfect versus the imperfect, you can have a clue what they're discussing. And you may not know the underlying Greek, but it's good to know, okay, this is the type of thing they're discussing. Okay, let's go ahead and move forward. So let's think about then pronouns is another one. We all know what a pronoun. What's a pronoun? Something in place of a noun. He, she, they, it, etc. Now, the issue with pronouns is when in the English, especially, what do we usually when a pronoun is used? What is the referent normally? Person or the closest noun. And similarly in Greek, but that's not always the case, is it? It's not always the case in English, and it's definitely not always the case in Greek. And most of the time, when we read and we speak, do we have trouble figuring out what the pronoun is referring to? Most of the time, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Most of the time, we don't struggle much with it. But there are times in our normal conversation, in our English writing and in biblical writing, that picking up what the pronoun is referring to can be difficult. One of my favorites is found here in Psalm 12:4. This is a favorite verse of King James Onlyus. And because of a little bit of ambiguity on a certain pronoun. So I'm reading this in the King James. Who have said, with our tongues will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, the key pronoun here in this passage, the one that causes the confusion, is found in verse 7. It's used twice, and it's the word is translated in the King James, them. Now, if you have other translations, let's turn in your Bibles to Psalm 12:4. Now, most of us probably here have the ESV. Does anybody have anything besides the ESV here this morning? Yes. NIV, okay. That's good. What else do we have here this morning? What's that? Got an app so you can find them all. Yes. So let's read the ESV first. Somebody tell me what pronoun is used. Or read verse 7 in Psalm 12 in the ESV.
The Lord will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever.
Okay. Now what's the change there? Them to us in the second time. So there's not two them, there's just one them. Yeah. Yeah, it's potentially two different. It's saying potentially two different pronouns, us or him. Okay, what does the NIV say?
Just verse 7?
Yeah.
You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked.
Okay. Yeah. So, the issue then is, in verse 7, the King James Onlyus take the pronouns to be referring to the words of the Lord. You will keep your words. Your words are perfect. The translations like the ESV, NIV, etc., take the words to be referring, the pronouns to be referring back up to verse 5, the poor and the needy. Now, which is it? Now, the nice thing about Hebrew is it makes it real easy. Hebrew is, and Greek is similar. They have, the pronouns are often, and the nouns are often in gender. And so they can be male, female, or neuter. And it's really easy often to tell which pronoun goes with which noun because of the gender of the pronoun. And the words are a neuter noun, and yet the pronouns there in verse 7 is masculine. And so it very in the Hebrew it very clearly links back up to the poor and needy. The verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth and purified seven times, is a parenthetical statement. It is set in the middle of it saying, so basically the overall context is, or the overall flow is, we're talking about all the people being oppressed, and verse 7, the Lord will protect them, and in the middle of that is a parenthetical statement saying the word of the Lord is pure, he will do what he says he will do. What I give this verse to show it actually is a verse that has caused a lot of consternation. Again, King James Onlyus emphasized this is why we can't have more than one translation, because the words of the Lord are pure and he will preserve them from this generation forth forevermore. And so as soon as the King James was done, it was preserved from this generation forth and forevermore. And therefore, we shouldn't look for any other translation. Except for the problem is even the King James is a little ambiguous on the translation of this very verse. And begin to show the larger problem, and it's important. Then, I give this to give an example of where understanding the linking of the pronouns is important. Now, again, one of the reasons I just had us look at three different translations is the King James incorrect in its translation here? No, not really. Is it them? Fits. We could think about them could be words in the English, or it could be people. It doesn't. It's ambiguous. The other translations are a little less ambiguous, but the King James isn't incorrect there. Now, what did we pick up by reading three different translations? Yeah. Yeah, it helps us interpret. It begins to help us see the various issues that are involved. It helps us to begin to see, even though we may not know Hebrew, we may not be able to look up at Hebrew and understand all of those things, the various translations begin to give us the picture of how various people are understanding this pronoun and what it links to. And so this is a way that we can come to passages like this in our understanding of grammar and begin to piece things together and begin to get an idea. So there's two things I want us to see with this. One, just the importance of, again, understanding grammar and understanding that the importance of figuring out what pronouns link to, and but then also how we can use various translations to help us get that picture when we're stumped by an individual word. Okay, another important aspect in Greek grammar especially is the issue of genitives. And these are usually words that link things together, it's a variety of genitives. But the problem is, and this is one word in the Greek that is very, very ambiguous. The actual linking words like in, of, etc. Sometimes we can get a really good clear picture of it by the verbs that are being used, but sometimes it is very ambiguous to our translation, and it makes it difficult. And there have been a few points that we're going to look at one here, that is important. So it's supposed to say, is the noun the object or the subject of the verbal idea? And they left out the O there. But it's objective or subjective. That's the issue we're trying to figure out in various things. So as we're reading through in these various various nouns, is trying to figure out, is it in or of, is generally the issue that we're trying to figure out. So Romans 3:21 is a very important one where this we have a genitive that has caused a lot of consternation, especially in recent years with the rise of the New Perspectives on Paul and other things like that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, does anybody have access quickly to a King James this morning? Read verse 22 there in the King James. Okay, what is the key difference there? What's that? That's actually not it.
Faith in or faith of?
Faith in of or faith of? Faith in Jesus Christ or faith of Jesus Christ? The New Perspectives actually wants to take it a step further and say that it should be translated the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, based on this issue of the genitive, is it a subjective or objective genitive? In other words, are we talking about we are saved because Christ is faithful, or are we saved because we have faith in Christ? Now, it's an important theological question, isn't it? Now, is the concept of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unbiblical? No, the faithfulness of Christ is an important aspect of our salvation. But is that the point that's being made here? I don't believe it is. I believe that this is one that we need to take as looking at this as faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object, not the subject. It is the objective genitive that we have faith in Christ. New Perspectives on Paul tries to change this and say, no, it's always the subjective. It is Christ's faithfulness that saves us. And we just do what we can, and Christ does the rest, and everything's good. And there's an important, faithfulness of Jesus Christ is taught in Scripture. But there's several places like this found here in Romans, also in Galatians and others, that speak of our faith in Christ. And while the Greek is somewhat ambiguous, I believe the context, as has most most Christians down there, especially in the Reformed circles down to the centuries, believe that this should be taken objectively. Now, this is an important thing, and I bring this up today because it is an important thing for us to think about, and it's something we have to figure out. Again, if you're reading through in the English will make it, the translators make a decision. The King James translators, the King James translators weren't necessarily trying to say that what the New Perspectives on Paul were saying in their translation of. In fact, if you read most people that wrote it, they still took this as a more objective idea. They believed in the substitutionary atonement, that it's faith in Christ, things like that. But in translating, they made a decision. They came along with this genitive, and majority of the time we see the genitive, it is going to be subjective and it is going to be of. But it is something that we have to think through. And again, this is a situation where if we don't know Greek and Hebrew, we may not be able to understand just reading through what's going on underneath it. But again, I'm giving this today so as you pick up commentaries and you start seeing a discussion over is this an objective or subjective genitive, you now hopefully have a little bit of a picture of what's going on. What's the discussion? Why are the commentaries making this issue? When N.T. Wright gets up and says this is a subjective genitive and we need to talk about the faithfulness of Christ, you can understand why he's wrong and things like that. Again, this is a more complex aspect of the grammar, but it's one that has very significant issues for our understanding, for our study of Scripture. And the most significant place where it comes up is in this issue right here. How do we understand verses like Romans 3:22 or Galatians and other passages, especially in the writings of Paul? But it has impacts other places as well. And some things that we have to think through. Again, we talked about the beginning. One of the first things we have to do in grammar is identify the object and the subject. And that's very important as we're going through and identifying these things. Any questions about that before we move forward? Okay. The next thing of grammar we want to talk about briefly is conjunctions. And conjunctions are just words that link things together. And, for, because, therefore, also, even. These are important. I spent a lot of time on them. I think these are more straightforward. There is some ambiguity in the Greek and Hebrew at times with conjunctions. but they're a lot easier to translate than some of the other issues. Generally speaking, we can usually go to Scripture and see what the conjunction is translated and have a pretty good idea that's what was meant by it. But it's important to understand them. There's an old saying, like for the word therefore, if you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. Therefore is the idea, okay, because of this, therefore this. And so if we're going to understand what comes after the therefore, we need to understand what comes before the therefore. And because is similar, and we can think through some of these also. So also this, so we have this and also this. And so it's good to understand the conjunction, so when we come to one, sometimes conjunctions are very simple, and one of the things that we find in both Greek and Hebrew is they have a lot of conjunctions that we don't translate because they had a tendency, instead of having periods and things like that, just to put conjunctions. The conjunction "and" is just absolutely all over the Greek New Testament and to a large degree the Hebrew Old Testament as well. It's everywhere. It begins almost every single sentence. It just "and this" "and that." They use their conjunctions very, very frequently, whereas we're taught what? Minimize conjunctions, put periods, finish the sentence and move on. What is it, Ephesians 1, that almost the entirety of Ephesians 1 is one sentence in the Greek? With a whole bunch of conjunctions just linking one clause after another. So there's some things like that that we don't translate. We don't translate all the conjunctions in Scripture. It would be makes for very cumbersome English reading. But at the same time, when we do see them translated, it is important to understand why they're there. What are they doing? What are they linking together? Why are they linking together? Especially some of the larger and more significant ones, like because, therefore, also, even. Okay, now, Sterrett gives four guidelines that I think are helpful for us to think about as we're coming to various passages. And I want to go through these quickly, and then we'll get on to a couple of examples. Where the meaning of the verse or passage is not clear, identify the key word and label it grammatically. That is, what part of speech it is, how it is related to other words, etc. So in other words, we're coming along to a verse, we're trying to figure out what it means, we can't quite figure out what it means. The first thing is find out what the most significant word in the passage is. What word is central, and then figure out what it part of speech it is. You know, if the most important word is therefore, okay, the most important word is just the conjunction, we better figure out what's come before it. Think about Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore is a significant word in that verse. And if we're going to understand Romans chapter 8 in verse 1, we have to understand the previous seven chapters. Paul is not just starting a new section. He is building on what has come before. And so therefore is a very significant word. But we can go through. Again, the verse we just looked at, in Jesus Christ, is that the object or the subject? Things like that. Identify what the part of speech is and then figure out how it relates to the other words. And if you're better than me, you can start breaking out your diagramming and diagram the sentence and things like that. Study the relation of this word to others around it. So begin, how does this word work with the other words around it? What is its relation? Start looking at how it links. Again, if we're thinking about therefore, okay, it relates to therefore we are no longer condemned, but why are we no longer condemned? We need to go back and look at the previous words as well. Note the possible meanings it may give the section. Okay, so how do we understand this word? What are the various different ways that it could mean? Okay, think about statement, the Lord is the rock of my salvation. Okay, what is the rock? That's the significant word in the passage. What are the various possibilities that's trying to be conveyed there? Well, we can pretty much be assured that it's not trying to say that God is wishy-washy and doesn't have any stamina. Okay. That can be pretty much ruled out. But what are some other possibilities there? If we change the various ideas there, what can it mean? And then we can go through and figure out what's being said from there. Note the possible meanings it may give the section. And finally, if there is more than one possible meaning, consider other principles, especially the context. So especially if we've got a word that's got a wide range of meaning, then we have to figure out what's the context dictating. There are a variety of words that we looked at the first week that can have a broad range of meaning. And how we take it, the nuance of it, can mean a variety of different things. But if we hold that it means one thing, does that fit with the context? Let's take a word we used in the sermon a couple weeks ago, the word translated sorcery in Galatians chapter 5, and what's it, verse 21, 20, 20. And we talked about it actually comes from the Greek word pharmacia. Now, we can pretty much be assured that in the context, that Paul did not mean that it is wrong to go down and get medicine, which is what the base meaning of even in the Greek pharmacia means. But there are some other definitions of that word in the Greek that we can have a better idea probably is what Paul had in mind there. So get the range. How does it fit in the context? How does my changing of this fit? So if we're going through this and all of a sudden go to the pharmacy as a list of sins, that doesn't quite fit with the context of that there or Scripture as a whole. But going down to the witch doctor to get a spell, which is another possible meaning, is very much fits with the context. And so then we can try to nail it down. So those are some four guidelines to help us understand as we're kind of thinking through grammar. How do we understand what a passage means? Okay, let's stop for a second. Any questions or comments? I got two examples that we'll look at briefly before we close, but any questions over any of these principles? Yes. What's that? Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, I think the anachronistic meanings are something we have to deal with. I'll give one of my favorite difficulties with anachronism is Ecclesiastes. So I preached through Ecclesiastes a few years ago. One of the big debates in Ecclesiastes is who wrote Ecclesiastes. You know, the traditional understanding is that it was Solomon because it's definitely written in the language of, or not language, it's written in the persona of Solomon. The problem is if we say it was written by Solomon, we have a lot of anachronisms because there are words used in Ecclesiastes that did not come into being used until several hundred years after Solomon died. And they're actually post-exilic words that are used in the book of Ecclesiastes, and which has led most more modern commentators and translators to take more of the view that it was a post-exilic author writing in the persona of Solomon, which was not uncommon in that era. And so in that situation, it helps us date a word. I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all. That's one example from Solomon. There's other issues that we have to come up with. One of the things we have to recognize, there's times, there's words in the New Testament that are used primarily by New Testament authors. We're going to talk about this morning, agape. The verb form is found all over Greek literature. The noun form is basically only found in Scripture. It's basically coined by Christians, and so trying to come up with understanding some of these can be a little bit difficult. I don't know if there's a one size fits all for that. There is if it's truly anachronistic that it just can't possibly mean a certain thing, then we need to be very careful about how that fits, or it's completely out of place. You know, hundreds of years removed. I'm sure there is. I couldn't tell you anything off the top of my head. I've seen different work on this type of thing for an individual word, an individual location, but not necessarily for a broader spectrum. There's a lot of, if you just get into the books on textual criticism and things like that, they'll deal with some of this. So there's some good books. Metzger's book on textual criticism has got some helpful things. But even some older writings, I think, are also helpful as well. pre-critical analysis as well. It's going to be very helpful to think through some of these aspects as well.
On that same note, are you referring to when you're talking about Solomon, the words themselves could have been most likely dead because they were actually not used at that time? But are you talking about like maybe he's is he mentioning something like the way they interpreted the King James? They could not be using the original Greek.
No, what he's referring to is the way in which he's specifically referring to the way in which a word's over the course of time changed meaning back then. So translating a word that was that was written in the first century in Greek with the way it was used 500 years earlier in ancient Greek, and that's instead of using Koine Greek. Same Greek word, but using a Homeric definition for the word rather than a Koine definition for the word, and it's the same. It's related to what we go through with the difference between the King James and modern English. In the 500 years since the King James is written, or 400 years, whatever it's been, there are words in the King James that have completely changed difference. One of my favorite ones is the word "let." In the King James, at the King James era, the word "let" meant hinder. But what do you think of when you see the word "let"? Yeah, the exact opposite. So if we're reading the word, if we were to put "let," if I was to write something today and say "let," and I had in mind "hinder," it would be anachronistic because that's not what it means today. That's what it meant 400 years ago, 500 years ago. That's not what it means in the 21st century, and the same thing goes on in the Greek and Hebrew, and that is part of the debate. But again, that's where we just have to, a lot of times those things we have to, even for myself, I have to go through and study it out. I have to look at the commentaries, look at the lexicons, look at how it's, and understand it. A lot of times, like with the point that he's making, is people try to pick up on those little nuances to try to defend a faulty interpretation. Using some sort of anachronistic or claim anachronism to try to defend an unbiblical definition. And so we have to be careful there. Okay, let's go. We've got just a few minutes left. I want to look at two examples this morning where the grammar issues come up. The first one is Ephesians 2:8, for by a very familiar passage, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The question is what is the gift of God? It. So what is it the pronoun referring to? It's neuter. Yes. Yeah. Well, this is one that's a little more ambiguous than that, and commentators have been split on it down through the century, and even in our own Reformed world, it has really been split. As is this referring to faith, or has it been referring to saved, or is it third possibility referring to both? And there is a long tradition of emphasizing it is faith that is the gift. There is a long tradition focusing on salvation. I lean more towards the latter with it kind of following the line of Calvin. Calvin took it as primarily returning to salvation, but with the idea that it's all that encompasses faith. So it's not excluding faith from the gift, but emphasizing it more of a totality. Now, it does, the grammar, going back to the question of what is it neuter, it is neuter, and that does seem to indicate more that it's linking to salvation rather than faith. Which is one of the reasons that people kind of lean there. It's a little bit more ambiguous, which is why many have tried to still emphasize that it's referring to faith. But again, this is one of those, yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there can be a little bit. There are those that would emphasize salvation to the point to where, it, yes, salvation is the gift, but faith is still our work. That is a more Arminian and take on this, and I have heard those that emphasize this. That, yes, salvation is the gift of God, but we have to go out and exercise faith in order to receive that gift, which kind of makes it to where it's not much of a gift. But that is, you will find people emphasizing that. And I think some in reaction to that have tried to emphasize that faith is the gift in order to get us away from any concept of earning the salvation. But that almost overstates the case. And I think we need to take it back more holistically. And so I give this as an example just to kind of give some of the difficulties. Again, if we look at it, the closest reference to it is faith. But it seems that salvation is ultimately spoken of frequently. And another reason why we think that salvation is in mind here is the word gift that is translated most of the time when it is used in the New Testament, it is, especially by Paul, it is connected to salvation. Paul uses it frequently, or I should say frequently, uses it a handful of times or less. But when he does use it, it is usually linked with salvation. Not to the exclusion of the faith.
Are they both?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Both.
Yeah.
So, I understand your point.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's not plural. He doesn't say they are the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, which is accomplished through faith, which is still coming from God. But the reason I give this illustration is to show the times when we have to think through these things, when we have to stop and think. Okay, what is the grammar telling us here? The final verse I want to look at, and we're just about out of time, but look at this real quickly. Deuteronomy 15, 6. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will not rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now the phrase we're going to think about here is that last phrase, but you will not borrow. Here's the question: is that a command or a promise? Think about it for a moment. Break down the verse. Yeah. So let's think about it.
Just follow as he has promised you. Mm-hmm. It seems like an expansion upon the promise.
Same phrase. Saying that you will rule, he's given the promise, you're going to rule over the nation, we're not going to rule over you.
Mm-hmm. And that's how I would take it. But the reason I've given this up here is to show again some of the difficulties, some of the ambiguity, and the need to sometimes take a moment, break it down, and think about it. The overall what's the overall context of this verse? The Lord will bless you. It's a statement of blessing and promise. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's the point. That's why we're using it, is because it's very easy to take a different view on it. Yeah. Okay. That's part of it. I think there's two things to think about. So let's break it down a little bit for a second. And Scott did here for a second ago, but let's go ahead and do it. So the key words we want to think about are really here is you will, or we can also borrow as well, but you will not. But how does it relate to everything else? Well, if we think through the bigger picture, the bigger context of the verse has the context of blessing. and promise. So we have the Lord will bless you as he has promised is how it begins. But then we have two parallel statements. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, if we take that first phrase as a command, you will not borrow, what does that mean for the second command? Or for the second phrase? How does that change how does that change the interpretation?
It seems like a command, because if you take those two statements, it seems like they are meant to be parallel statements.
Yeah.
So if the second part of the first one is a command, then it would be like a command to all the other, or to the many nations that they will not rule over.
Yeah. Or even, and does that really make sense, though?
Yeah, but it doesn't make sense that it would be different.
Yeah.
One is a command and the other one is a promise.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the point we're looking at, is, okay, so what's the context? How does our various interpretations of this affect the overall context? So if we take that phrase, but you will not borrow, as a command, it affects how we have to take, but they will not rule over you. And if we take that as a command, that second phrase doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if we take the first as a promise and that second as a promise, then the whole context makes sense. And so this is the way we can begin to come through. If we take it different ways, how does that affect not just this phrase, this clause, but how does it affect the overall context? How does it change the flow of what is being said? And that's
just describing what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah. It's a promise. Yes, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Naturally in your mind triggering, oh, I shouldn't do this.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Even if it's out of context.
Yeah.
Even shall not, though, doesn't necessarily have the connotation.
Yeah.
I mean, I think of, like, in English, we have the word may.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that could mean that you might, like, you may not.
Mm-hmm. You will not. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, see, now what happens, though, I was reading that, I see it as cut and dry. Mm-hmm. The only time I'd ever even have known to you,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
That would be the only time I would never even have thought the other thing. So that's the tricky part. When you read it, I guess we have to stop and say, like, all right, is this verse mean what I think it is?
Well, because everyone sees it as cut and dry.
But see, that's a, yeah. Those two, what both of you just said is very, very important. And I think that's one of the biggest things we need to think about as we come through this this study. First is exactly correct. Everybody, when they initially read it, tends to look at things as cut and dried because, hey, I read it, I can read English, and it says, and I know what these words mean, so therefore it means X. Whichever way we're on this, okay? But I'm going to say the flip side of that is, we tend to read, we intend to interpret based upon the biases that we come from. If I come to this with a bias that says the Bible is anti-lending, which a lot of people do, then I'm going to read this as a command. If I come to it with a bias that lending is okay, or borrowing is okay, then I'm probably going to read it more as a promise. Now, our biases do not make up what's the modern idea that develops from that? What will you hear some modern interpreters say?
Well, I've heard somebody say that
not about this in particular. The idea of, okay, I have one interpretation, you have another interpretation. Which one's right?
Oh, everybody's entitled to their own.
Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. It is what it means to you. Okay? Well, no, that's nonsense. It was written with an intent. Okay? You know, part of this is I enjoy modern music on one level, another level, it's what annoys me about modern music, is how many times have you heard a musical artist say, well, once you've written the words, it's up to everybody else to interpret them. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's one of the postmodern mantras is that once it's written, it's no longer up to the author what was intended. It's up to the hearer to decide what it means. But that's just nonsense. When I tell you something, I have something very specific that I am trying to convey. And I am not saying it just so you can figure out what you can believe what you want to believe about what I've just said. I have stated something intentional. Scripture has written something intentional. It's not up to just me to understand it. So the question then is, and we'll think about this more as we go through the study, but how do we overcome those latent biases? Yes. Yeah. It is. Yeah, it is.
How can you put water on that?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, I think what we can do is good exegesis and show that the Holy Spirit couldn't be saying that because that's not what Scripture says. And if it's not what Scripture says, then the Holy Spirit didn't say it. Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. The Holy Spirit has actually written something down. Let's find out what he actually said. Yeah. Yeah. And that's, and that's fine. And I'm going to say this. I would say the vast majority of the time when we read something, we're probably, because there is, if we understand that grammar has rules and that language has rules, we can be relatively confident reading in general. Okay. The point is, you know, we're using passages here, Ephesians 2, Deuteronomy 15. We're using places where there is some ambiguity. Okay. Most verses don't have a lot of ambiguity. Okay. This isn't like we're going to every single verse and there's all kinds of ambiguity and we're trying to dissect and figure out because we really just can't figure out what any verse in Scripture means. No, we're going to places where there actually is ambiguity, there is difficulty, in order to demonstrate the need to actually, at times, work on this. So we should have some confidence in our reading. I'm not trying to give this to challenge us. But how we overcome that, the whole idea of biases and things like that, is to get other perspectives. To recognize that as I read, I am not the final authority. And so to listen to some others and try to figure some things out. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You may not know, a particular tongue and pronouns and grammar and all this to describe it, which is kind of a revelation yourself. Maybe you should know that a little better to answer that question on why they don't speak well.
Yeah.
Which is good. Or in this case, you read it well at first blush, but can you explain it to somebody?
Yeah.
That was challenged. And when you come to a verse and you have to come to it new, these are the questions you ask yourself.
Yeah. That's good. And of course, my Hebrew professor used to say, when you'd ask about certain things, why did they do that in the Hebrew? And he'd look at us and say, that's what the Hebrew mothers told him to say. And his point was, I think it's a very good point, is so much of what we say is as English speakers, native English speakers, we do so not because we understand the nuances of English grammar. We do so because of what our mothers taught us, how we learn to speak. And on the one hand, that means at times we don't understand the nuances of the grammar. On the other time, it also reminds us, as is often pointed out, that a farm boy in the first century of Greece, understood the Greek New Testament better than the greatest Greek scholar does today. Not because they understood all the nuances of Greek grammar, but because their mothers taught them how to speak Greek. And they knew it innately, something that none of us today do, which is why we have to study and work through these things. So, yes. So there we go. Some things, some principles, some things to think about as we go through grammar. And on the one hand, I hope that some of the more in-depth stuff, like the genitive and things like that that we've looked at today, don't scare you. My purpose is just to show some of the issues that are behind it. I'm hopeful that you'll take more of the latter end of this. How can we break some of these things down? Even if we don't know Greek or Hebrew, how can we still use the tools at our fingers, the resources that we have available to us to help dissect and understand difficult passages in order to have a better understanding of Scripture? So let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for